Lord, in prayer this morning. Lord, we are so grateful that we can come into your presence having your full word written before us. We thank you that your grace and your mercy establishes and holds fast that which is sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, I pray that you would be with us and bless us now in your holy name. Help us to study your word. We pray, dear Lord, that you would keep safe those who are still en route, those who are still driving on the highways to arrive here at the assembly. And we pray, dear Lord God, that you would enable us to honor you and glorify you through all that we teach. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we reach one of those milestones, those rare milestones here at Dayspring. We are not only going to be finishing the book of Philippians, we're going to be finishing a series. We're going to be finishing our series of the Apostle Paul's pastoral epistles. Next week, we're going to be taking a break as we go to hunt to rejoice in the Lord's wonderful activities. And then the week after that, we are supposed to have a special guest speaker to visit us during our Sunday school class. So the next time we meet will be, I think, in 3 weeks, and we will start into the next of the Pauline epistles, and that is the epistle that the Apostle Paul had to write to the Galatian believers. And so we'll go through. Excuse me. Yes, sir. Did I say pastoral? Prison epistles. Thank you for that correction. We finished the pastoral epistles about 10 years ago, and now we're finishing the prison epistles. Thank you for that correction. All right. Well, the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to one of his most loyal churches at the Church of Philippi, that church, as we saw last week, who supported him from the very beginning. No sooner did he preach the gospel to them for the very first time, then they recognized that their faithful responsibility was to support him and his financial needs as he continued on. In fact, we saw several references in the letter to the Thessalonians, how he worked and how he did his tent-making ministry so that he wouldn't have to impact on them. And the same thing when he talked about the Corinthians, how he robbed other churches, if you will, in order for them not to have to fulfill any responsibility for financial taking care of the Apostle Paul's need. So now the Apostle Paul had said, as we saw last week, that he is abundant, even if he didn't have that abundance. The Lord has taught him how to exist in meager circumstances as well as abundant circumstances, because he fully understands that all of these things have heart impact, and that's what the Apostle Paul was teaching. All right, so some of the final admonitions that we saw in chapter 4. We started chapter 4 with the exhortation to Eutychia and Syntyche, the application that he introduced all the way back into chapter 2, that Christian brethren are to dwell in unity. They are to put aside any petty differences, and so long as there is no compromise of the gospel, as he identified in chapter 3, as long as there's no compromise in the gospel, unity of the faith is absolutely essential. Then we saw several different exhortations that peaceful, rejoicing hearts and souls free from worry are important as we live our lives. Then he gave us a picture of all the things that should clutter our minds. What should clutter our minds? Whatever's good, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is of good reputation. Those are the things that should be cluttering our minds. Now, he'd just gotten through talking about the things that actually clutter our minds, which are what? Worrying about this and worrying about that thing that we have absolutely no control over. Nonetheless, we absolutely sit there and let our minds be preoccupied with those things. The Apostle Paul says, no, if you're going to have a heart which is at peace with God, let your mind be filled with the wonder of what God has done. Let it be filled with the good things, with the true things, with the things that are honorable and right and righteous. All of those things are things that we should. And then finally, he talked about contentment that we've talked about, and he's given appreciation to the Philippian believers. And now we come to the conclusion of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians. We finished last week in verse 19, so if you have a Bible that puts verse 20 as the end of a section, and then we have the final greetings, that's okay, because verse 20 could fit either as the conclusion of the thoughts that he's given, that God is going to supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. For to God, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then the final greetings, greeting to all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And so, therefore, what you'll see is that we have then, as we finish up the book of Philippians, we have this doxology, doxa. In fact, that's where we get our word doxology, which means to give God the glory. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing. Now, one of the things I want you to notice as we look at verse 20 is he is noticing that he is giving God the glory. Well, before we do that, there's a couple of things that I want you to notice. Number one, he has just spoken, verse 19, that my God will supply every need according to the riches of glory in Christ Jesus. All right? And then he says what? To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, what do you notice is different about that? What do you notice is different? He's just talking about Jesus, all right? My God supply every need of yours according to the riches of glory in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about the God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. What do you notice there? Well, what you notice is that the Apostle Paul slips into and out of an understanding of the Trinitarian nature of God as it comes immediately into his presence. And he just goes from one to the other. Who is God? Jesus Christ? Or is God the Father God? Well, the answer is that Jesus Christ is not God by himself. Jesus Christ is not God by himself. One of the great references to the early church was trying to figure out who Mary was. All right, that was a very, very early Christian problem. And was Mary the mother of God? Well, the answer to that is no. Now, the early church came down on which side? They said, yes, Mary is the mother of God. That has to be, because the emphasis was that Jesus Christ is God. They'd just gotten through the Nicene controversy, which is all about the different issues of was Jesus God or was he just simply a person who did God-like things? And the Council of Nicaea says, no, Jesus is fully, absolutely God. And then, of course, later on, it's going to say Jesus is fully man and fully God. But one of the things that's going to be looked at is that this is not something that we can understand. All right? Because look at verse 20. It says, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Is the Father only God? No, absolutely not. That's not the issue. The issue is that Jesus Christ has his role. What was the role of Jesus Christ? Again, what was the role of Jesus Christ as opposed to God the Father? He is the mediator between God and man, between God and man. He's the mediator. What else? Philip, what else is Jesus? He's the one that became flesh. All right? It was his role to become man. And why did he become man? Norman, why did Jesus have to become man? In order to save man, he had to be man. And so in order to save mankind, he had to become one of us. That was the whole lesson that the Apostle Paul was teaching in chapter 2. He had to humble himself. Now, the lesson in chapter 2 was all about humility in dealing with fellow believers. But the whole point is, if Jesus could humble himself to death, even the death on the cross, then absolutely that is one of the roles of Jesus. And so we have different roles. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have different roles. They are all different. They are all God. They are not a triumvirate of gods. They are God. And so it's a very difficult thing. And one of the things that the Apostle Paul is doing is that he is saying that God our Father be glory forever and ever. All right. One of the things I'd like to do is point out to you, because it seems like we've got this phrase forever and ever. What is that talking about? It's just talking about for a long time, correct? Just forever and ever. Well, I looked at the translations, and I looked at probably about 30 different translations, and 90% of those translate this forever and ever. However, those are not the words that are used. The words that are used are, in fact, if you've got a marginal note, perhaps it says to the ages of the ages. Now, is there any difference between forever and ever of or into the ages of ages? Okay, there, Ken would say, yeah, there is some difference. Because there are several different things that we're talking about, all right? One of those things is that we're reminded that what we're talking about here is that when we're talking about ages, we're talking about this age and we're talking about another age. What is the age that we're in right now? Well, it is the present age, and there are certain things about this present age that I quite frankly do not want to continue on forever and ever. I mean, you may just send us, oh, this is just so perfect, the weather's so nice today. But brothers and sisters, I don't want this age to continue on just for a long period of time. And so one of the things that the Apostle Paul is telling us is that the ages that we're talking about, all right, they're talking, the ages they're talking about are significant time, I could maybe use the word epochs, because this age is going to end, and there is another age that is going to come. Matthew, when he's talking about Jesus in recorded in Matthew, speaking about, when he speak about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, he uses this phrase. He says, it shall not be forgiven him in this age, nor in the age to come. Now, what is that telling us? He says, there is an age now and an age to come. Now, of these age, which is the thing that we're going to be giving praise to God or glory to our God and Father? Verse 20. In the age of or and the ages. So regardless of that, whatever is going to be happening now, it is even, if you can imagine, going to continue on in the age to come. Glory to God the Father. All right? Glory to God the Father. Now, what does this concept remind us of? Well, when I'm talking about ages, hopefully it will draw to your remembrance that this age is not the be-all and end-all of glory. In fact, that's one of the points that the Apostle Paul brings out throughout the entirety of this letter to the Philippians, doesn't it? He says, there's going to be a resurrection and we're going to die in this age, but in the age to come, we're going to be resurrected and there's going to be a new life. It's going to be qualitatively, and I would even suggest quantitatively, different as we come. Second thing that it should bring to our mind, all right, is that the present age in which we exist has a spiritual dimension, a spiritual cosmos now that we don't see. Does that remind us of that? Absolutely. All right. It reminds us that what we see and hear now is not the only world that exists. There is an age that we're not able to see, a spiritual age. All right. It's characterized by a perceptible battle or a warfare that we participate in. Do we have a role in that warfare? Does that warfare have a role in our lives? Absolutely. All right. And we can't see a thing that's happening, but we absolutely know that it's happening. There is a battle for my thoughts and my mind for all that's right in Jesus Christ. What has he just had to tell us? Let your mind do what? Focus on these good things. Why does he have to tell us that? Why does he have to tell us that whatever is good and honorable, let your mind dwell on these things? Because we don't. That spiritual realm goes absolutely all around us, and that's what causes us, the very thing that he's exhorting us not to do, is not to be worriers. All right? But there's one good thing about that. And that is that this age is going to come to an end. All right, remember when Jesus talked about, in fact, this is in very close proximity where he talks about the end of the age, and so on, is the parable of the wheat and the tares. All right? The interpretation of the understanding of the parable of the wheat and the tares is that Jesus says, let the tares grow because you don't have to worry about them. When are they going to be taken care of? At the harvest, which is the end of the age. And at that point, the wheat and the tares are going to be separated. Using another illustration or metaphor, the sheep and the goats will be separated. And we don't have to worry about all of those things that have to do with that. And so even though we might just simply say to God, to our God and Father, be glory forever and ever, what should our mind dwell on? To our God and Father, glory in this life, glory in the kingdom to come, glory in the ages of the ages, in all of those things, to take a look at that. Glory, of course, that supreme majesty which is due to the King. All right. Now, does that mean that there's no glory to God until we give it to Him here? Absolutely not. God has always been glorified. He is being glorified as we speak. He will be glorified as we continue on in our lives. In fact, I love this. To God be the glory because of what He has done. Does He continue to work? Absolutely. All right. When I was dead in trespasses and sin, what does that verse in Ephesians 2 says? God, who is rich in mercy, came down, all right, because of the great love wherein he loved us, gave us new life. For by grace we've been saved. John chapter 3, the famous verse, John 3:16. All right, because of the quality of the love that God loved us in such a way that he did what? He gave the Lord Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for our sins. And so in all of these things, God is glorified. Now, the last little thing that we see in verse 20 is we see just simply the amen. Why does he say amen if that's not the end? Yeah. In actuality, amen or amen is nothing more than the Greeks. Actually, we say amen because we do what's called transliterating the Greek word. The Greek word for amen is, guess what? Amen. And the Greeks got it from the Hebrews. Guess what the Hebrew word for amen is? Amen. All right. And what is that? So be it. Verily, truly, let it be so. All right. In actuality, what that is that the Old Testament Hebrew word is a word for the pillars of foundation of a house. Those are the amen of the house. What do? They absolutely hold the house up or it's going to fall. It is the foundational aspect. And so when the Hebrews would say that house has amen, it's that which supports the house. That's which absolutely holds the door. All right. What does the door do? Well, the door is into an open space. But on the right and the left are those things that verily, verily hold on to it. All right. Another interesting one. I want you to think about this one. An amen is a foster parent. Why would a foster parent be someone who is verily, verily, and true? What's the need of a foster parent? Why? Why do they need it? They've got parents. Why do they need foster parents? Because the foster parents have not taken their responsibility. For one reason or another. Could be because of death. I mean, I'm not going to say it's all negative. All right? Could be just because of irresponsibility. But someone who is verily and true, letting it be so, that foster parents are an interesting concept. It's an interesting verse in Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12 is talking about all the people who are Israel. Actually, he's meeting with, remember where God brings Miriam and Aaron and Moses all to the side. Why did they do that? Why did he have to bring Miriam and Aaron and Moses all together to resolve a family dispute? Because there, do you remember why that was? Ed, do you remember why? Well, they were speaking not so. They wanted to say, wait a minute. I'm his sister. Why Moses? And God had to bring him in and. One of the interesting things in Numbers 12, verse 7, you can look this up a little bit later, is the Lord says, Moses was not like that because he was amen in his household. He was faithful, all right, in all of his household. And so when that's one of the things that have come in. Now, we, of course, have what meaning to amen? Good. I'm glad he's finished. Now we can go eat. All right. Isn't that the signal? All right. Well, we tend to associate those things as we end. But why are we talking about that? Why would this text have amen in the middle of, or actually at the end of the teaching section? To our God and Father be glory forever and ever, or from the ages into the ages, amen. Let it be absolutely true, absolutely faithful, in such a way that if that doesn't happen, then, quote, the pillars of the house are falling. And that's one of the things I think that we can do. And so one exhortation is for us to think about that. I appreciate our brother Ken, who asks for amens periodically and receives them. But those are the things that we're looking at. The Apostle Paul is looking at the Philippian believers and saying, yes, these things I say are faithful and true. All right, in the last three verses then, the Apostle Paul puts his apostolic postscript then on the letter to the Philippians. And that is just simply a personal exhortation that he exhorts us to greet every saint. Give a salutation, a greeting, all right, to every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. The word for saint, of course, is the holy ones, all right? Those things, those which are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are there saints that are not in Christ Jesus? That's an interesting concept. Are there saints that are not in Christ Jesus? Interesting question. Have we seen saints that are not in Christ Jesus? None that are saints in reality, because if they're not in Jesus Christ, they're not holy before a holy God. They are still in their sins if Jesus Christ has not paid the penalty for their sins. They can be called saints all they want. All right? Does that mean every single person who is in the Philippian church is a saint? And they had, or does it mean that there was a section of the church over here for the saints and a section over here for those who were not saints? No. All right? There's not that kind of distinction. But one of the things that the Apostle Paul says is you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are in this body that to whom I'm writing. You are in this body and you are holy in the name or because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for your sins. His righteousness is your righteousness. And in all situations, every saint, and those are the ones that the Apostle Paul sends greetings. Now, let me ask this question. What does this say about the definition of the church? Does this say that the church has some saints in it who are to be greeted, and then there are others who are kind of waiting to become saints? Well, this seems to me to indicate that the concept of the Church of Jesus Christ are those whom have expressed outwardly belief in the Lord Jesus Christ that they may be saved, because those are the ones to whom the Apostle Paul is writing. Now, is he making a broad and general proclamation that everyone at this particular church has to be saved? If you are a visitor at this church in this day, no. But one of the things that is taking place is that I think the Apostle Paul is saying the church of Jesus Christ is to be those who are saints in Christ Jesus, those who are the holy ones, outwardly having professed the gospel of Jesus Christ, living the life of saints, doing the things that are required of saints, fulfilling the obligation of saints. One of the things that we see throughout the history of church. In fact, there was a great controversy in New England Puritanism that only the true saints were allowed to participate in the Lord's Supper. And when it came time for the Lord's Supper, you know, it had generated to where there was a row or maybe two rows of the saints who were now qualified, and everyone else would watch them take the Lord's Supper. All right? Absolutely. Absolutely something that is the concept going. I mean, I'm glad that it was recognized, but it was a situation that says, well, wait a minute. If we're not living according to the Lord Jesus, then you are not, we don't know about you yet. And so why don't you hold off? What is the assumption? We're in the book of Acts in chapter 2. What happened after Peter preached at Pentecost? 3,000 believed. Then what happened? They were baptized, and then they went through the examination process to see if they were really ready to be incorporated into the church. Isn't that what it teaches in Acts 2? No. They believed, they were baptized, and they immediately were part of the body of Christ. Now, did some believe who later had to be excommunicated out of the church? Absolutely. All right. Were there those who had false motives and wanted certain things that had to pay a consequence? Absolutely. But one of the things that we see is that the Church of Jesus Christ is composed of the saints who are in Christ Jesus. These are the ones that are greeting. So here is the broad and general greeting. Then, all right, he starts with his personal greeting. Then what's the next thing in verse 21? The brethren who are with me greet you. And then in verse 22, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, what are these three? The first one is from the Apostle Paul. Greeting. All right? There is the implied, I greet you. Who is the next group then? Who is the next group that we're looking at? The brothers who are with me. Now, who would these be? The Dayspring of Rome? All of the members of the church here? All right. No, these are all of the ones, I think, all of these ones who are those who are there with the Apostle Paul. Is Epaphroditus in this group? Absolutely. Is Timothy in this group? Absolutely. Are others in this group? We can only assume. All right. Now, if you want to do an interesting study, all right, compare the epistle that we've just finished in Colossians. When he gives greetings, what does he do? He talks about Luke. He talks about Demas. He talks about all kind, you know, about a dozen, not quite a dozen, different guys who are with him. But then who was the book of Colossians written to? The book of Colossians was written to a group of individuals that the Apostle Paul had never been personally at to a ministry with. On the other hand, the church at Philippi, did they know Timothy? Absolutely, they knew Timothy. All right, Timothy was one that was dropped off, left at Philippi, while the Apostle Paul moved on, as well as Luke. All right, from time to time, had been there. And so when they're talking about the brethren who are with him, okay, there are many who are there with the Apostle Paul. Well, why didn't they get billing? The Apostle Paul gets first billing. We understand that. He's the apostle, but shouldn't I at least get a mention? What is the Apostle Paul saying about that? Well, what's he just talked about with the Pharisees? There's all of this, I am this, I am Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, and so on. And all of that is what? Rubbish. Just trash. All right. So can we interpret there that the Apostle Paul is upset with Timothy and some of the others because he won't include them in the greeting? No. It's just simply a general greeting from all of those who are there working with them. But then he does not stop there. What does he do in verse 23? He says, not just these that are working independently with me, but all of the saints send you greeting, especially the ones of Caesar's household. Now, why would he make that a special? Why would he make that special notification? Why? Yeah, it was significant. But what was significant about that? It goes back to, and this is what Ed is saying, it goes all the way back to the first chapter in which he's having to say, you guys think that my being thrown in jail is an accident. And God has forgotten me because I've been thrown in jail and I can't preach the gospel. I'm here to tell you that the gospel has gone out because I'm in jail. I have access to the Praetorian Guard, all of those administrators in Caesar's household, that they're hearing the gospel. And so while one of the things that are rejoicing, why is he telling the Philippian believers this? That members of Caesar's household greet him. Why would he say that? Well, first of all, he's made reference to it in Philippians 1, I think verses 12 and 13. He's made reference to it, but what does that do for the Philippian believers? It is giving encouragement to them beyond what we can even imagine that people who are rubbing shoulders with the political elite of the day, the rulers of the empire, people who see Nero, maybe not on a daily basis, but sometimes who actually work in the government, have become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they can become believers, that's good news. And so, again, the things, and that's why the Apostle Paul says, especially those. Now, what's the greeting mean? What does the greeting mean? Just because they are rubbing elbows in the internal workings of the government doesn't mean that they can't also be believers who have a care and concern about people that they have never even met and never even seen. And they can come in and say, you and I have something in common. We are brothers and we've never even met. You are the brother, the sister that I never had. You are thousands of miles away. If I were to take a trip, it would be months before I could even get there. And so one of the things that we see taking place is that the church of Jesus Christ is having an interaction with each other because of the gospel. And then finally, verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you and your spirit. This is one of those situations that the Apostle Paul gives his standard benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. But as we saw when we finished the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul is never, never, never hesitant about reminding us that we are who we are by God's grace. Except God come down into our hearts on a gracious act, not just a kind act, not just a beautiful act, but a totally undeserved, not even an undeserved act. That's mercy, where I get something I don't deserve. Grace is where I get the opposite of what I do deserve. That's what grace is. I deserve to be punished for my sins. Grace says, not just I'm going to be merciful and forgive you of your sins. All right, that's mercy. But grace goes beyond that. Grace says, I am going to not only do that, but I'm going to take away your sins. Pointing back to what he talked about. Jesus Christ made himself a man, took upon himself the death, even the death on the cross. Especially the death on the cross. Particularly the death on the cross. And that's what we see that we have here. All right. Grace, I love this definition. It's actually out of a dictionary. says, grace is that merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence on our soul, turns us to Christ. But not only does he turn us, he keeps us. He strengthens us. He increases us in the Christian faith and in knowledge and affection. And he kindles in us the desire to exercise all of the moral activities that Jesus Christ would have. What do you do when you kindle a fire? You just put another log on the fire? What do you do when you kindle a fire? You start a fire. You begin the fire. And that's one of the things that's one of the greatest things that we can see. Now, some of your texts at the end of verse 23, if you're reading in the King James, if you're reading in the NIV, you're going to have another amen here. Some of your texts are not going to have an amen here. All right. Guess what that means? What's the real right one? Oh, King James is always the one that's right. Okay. Absolutely. Well, we don't know. The likelihood, and this is one of the rules, looking at all of these thousands and thousands of Greek texts, is trying to figure out when a scribe copied something down and when he actually transmitted what was actually said. All right? It doesn't change our view of the high view of Scripture, but sometimes words get added in. Now, is it logical that you would add an amen at the very end? Or that you would erase the amen if someone else had put it there? Which one is the more logical? Yeah, it's more logical that some scribe somewhere on the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century in doing these copies that says, well, he said amen already, but now is the end. In fact, some of them even add extra things like Epaphroditus writes this. This is to the Philippians and so on. There's all kinds of different things that you find in different manuscripts. The most reliable, at least as far as we can understand, is that when the Apostle Paul says, grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, that was it. All right? If we want to say amen, then guess what, brethren? Amen to that. Now, in summary, as we're closing out our look at the book of Philippians, my question is, the question that we should always ask, the two words that should always be on our mind when we look at the Word of God, so what? What does this mean in my life? What is it the Apostle Paul has been teaching me? Why has for 2,000 years the book of Philippians been passed down to me? Is it just because it's God's word? Or is it God's word because we declared it to be God's word? Or does God have something to tell me? Well, we have seen over and over again that there are all kinds of things in here that are, let's take this verse out and put on a poster. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. All right? We just passed one last week. All right. That my God will richly supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Whatever is good, whatever is true. We see all kinds of those things in here. But the question for us, brothers and sisters, is what is the Spirit of God telling you through the Apostle Paul? Just by way of reminder, all right, I've just written down about a dozen of, or half dozen of these. What's the main message that at least God has taught me in this? He's taught me that my Christian walk should be one of joy. It should not be a, woe is me, this Christian life is so hard. You know, I was just so happy when I was ignorant of all of these problems. What does the Apostle Paul say? The Apostle Paul says in the beginning of chapter 4, all right, rejoice in the Lord always, again, rejoice in the Lord. Let your joy be, let your life be filled with joy. Let your life be filled with joy regardless of the current circumstances that you happen to be living under. Every single one of you have lived long enough that your circumstances today are not going to be your circumstances tomorrow or the next day. They are going to change. Some are going to change for the better. Some are going to change for the worse. As the Apostle James said, whatever your trial or tribulation, consider it all joy. And that's one of the messages that we got out. Joy. How are you able to do that? Same way the Apostle Paul was when he was thrown in jail, considering it joy. What did he do? He looked for reasons to have joy. Did he? Or did he just simply pout and say, well, Lord says I have to be joyful, so joyful, joyful, we adore thee. Is that what the Apostle Paul did? When the Apostle Paul was singing praises in the midst of the Philippian jail, was that coming from a heart that was glad for what God was doing? Are we able to do that? Because of the, think of God's faithfulness. Think about the joy when you see the gospel going out, the gospel being heard. Think about the joy and the peace of contentment that you have in your life as you trust and rely on God, whatever the circumstances. Second thing that we learn from the book of Philippians is that the body of Christ is to be unified one with another. How many different times has the Apostle Paul talked about Eutychus and Syntyche? What do you need to be doing? You may totally disagree, but you need to be in unity for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to be in unity. It's important. All right? It's found every time that we think about the sacrifices of Christ, the glorification of Christ. All right? Can we think of unity with believers? All right? What is that? State of our mind and our soul, as it looks for an understanding that others are more important than myself. We should always be looking at that. Thirdly, we see in the book of Philippians a reminder that God is God and there is no other. That's one of the things that is and should form the bedrock of everything that we believe. God forbid that we would ever have passed from our lips that, quote, unquote, my God would never do that. No. If your God would never do that, then your God is too small. God, all right, the Apostle Paul has his Calvinism just oozing out of every pore of his body. Do we see that over and over again? Absolutely. Chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you. Second part, we'll continue to the day of Christ Jesus. We'll perfect it. How is it that my imprisonment turned out for the greater purpose of the gospel? He says later on in verse 12 of chapter 1. Did that just accidentally happen? No. The imprisonment of the Apostle Paul was directed by God so that his purpose would be accomplished. End of chapter 1. God has granted you to believe, but not only to believe, but to suffer for his name. You know, to those who would teach that God absolutely wants you happy and peaceful and content in all things at all times. And so if you have trials and tribulations, God must be upset with you. You must be sinning against God. On the other hand, God has granted you not only to believe, chapter 1 of verse 29. Chapter 2, why are we able to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? Why? Because God is working in us both to will, make our wanter conform to his image, and our doer conform to his image. And both of those are required. God has got to give me a desire to do that and then the ability to follow through on that desire over and over and over again. Finally, God is not only is God God, but man is man. And man is responsible for doing some things. Is the Apostle Paul teaching the Philippians that they have responsibility to do some things here in this book? Absolutely. Conduct yourself in a way that you are citizens of the kingdom, remembering that you are God's citizens. All right? Stand firm. Strive together. Maintain love. Follow the example of godly believers over and over again. Let your mind dwell on these things. All of these things. Man is man, and he is responsible for working as God is sovereign, and God will work to his purposes. Fifthly, a correct understanding of the gospel is important. A correct understanding of the gospel. Why did he go off on the Pharisees and simply say, I used to think I was righteous. And by the way, I was righteous, according to that definition. Pharisee, Hebrew, tribe of Benjamin, spoke the right language, did the right things. All right? Then I found out later on that they were rubbish. These are things that are important. It's important to be doing the right things. All right? Not do good works and therefore God will be pleased with you. But what? God has given you grace. Now live accordingly. That's the new covenant aspect. All right? True relationships with God will transform your thinking about life. Is that a promise that God has given us? God will transform our thinking. Prayerful support for those who preach, gracious giving for the needs of those who preach the gospel, our lives will be transformed. And then finally, and this is certainly no exhaustive list for any particular reason, I chose this verse out of the Old Testament. It's actually out of the book of Isaiah because it exemplifies exactly what the message of the Apostle Paul was. Many of you will know this verse. It comes out of Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3. A believer is one whose mind is stayed on thee. You know what that verse says? God will keep you in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on him. Stayed, if you'll use a rhyming word, is stapled. As your mind is stapled to God, then it will be at perfect peace. And so those of us who focus on that, and again, this is more, the Lord I know has taught many of us many different lessons from this study of the book of Philippians. But more than anything else, brothers and sisters, the message that the Apostle Paul has is let our hearts and our minds, let our internal beings be transformed to and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the great mercy that you give us. We ask that you would be with us now as we enter into your presence, as we come in our worship hour. We pray, dear Lord God, that you would send your Spirit, that each one of us would have hearts that were made filled to bursting as we sing songs of Zion, as we sing, as we hear and as we pray, as we hear the word that's preached, as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Lord, help our hearts to be so filled with you that nothing but joy could come forth. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Amen.